So now we are recording, and I wanted to mention also that we did record the first two studies. The first study is posted on the Akron website. The second study is not posted yet. That's my fault. I forgot to give the flash drive to Eric Summers, but I'll do that tomorrow. I should give him both the second study and tonight. There's a little bit of a struggle we're having with the format of the audio. To make it better, to make it easier to upload and easier for you to use. So I apologize for the inconvenience. There may be some who are wanting to go ahead and listen to the studies we've already had. We will make those available. We'll get past this formatting issue soon, and we'll have the second and third studies, the one previous and this one, posted hopefully within just another week or so. So we'll go ahead and get started now. So we'll just, first of all, of course, begin by asking God's blessing on our study. Father, we bow to you this evening as we look forward to the beginning of your Sabbath. We thank you for the opportunity we have to understand your way of life. Thank you for the calling you've given to us, for the direction we have. Thank you for the knowledge we have. We pray for your continued blessing, that we can understand you, understand your word and its application in our lives. We thank you for the messages that Jesus gave to the seven churches. And as we review them, we pray that we can benefit from them, learn lessons, and be able to better appreciate your way of life and the history of your church. So we thank you for this evening's study. Thank you for those who have connected. We pray that you'll help us to be able to have a technically trouble-free meeting this evening so that we can benefit from the study of your word. We thank you for your blessing and pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I have done before, I'm going to go ahead from my end of the connection here and mute everyone who's connected so that there won't be any inadvertent background noise, so there won't be a distraction. And when we finish the study, of course, I will go ahead and reactivate the microphones. Most of you, it seems, have turned your microphones off already. That's fine. I'll unmute all of them when we get to the end of the study in case you have any questions or comments or suggestions. Once again, there's a little bubble at the top of your screen, like a little cartoon bubble that indicates someone talking. You can click on that and it will give you access to a chat feature. You can type a message and then send that message. You can indicate a particular person, or you can send it to everyone, whatever you prefer to do. And then if you have any questions or comments along the way, I'll keep that chat box open on my end so that I will know that you've sent me a comment or a question that I can try to deal with. Okay, we are going to pick up the study this evening with overview of the message that Jesus gave to the church at Smyrna. This, of course, is the second church in the series of seven. The church at Smyrna is mentioned only in the list of the churches in chapter one, and then the message is given in chapter two. Otherwise, nothing really is known specifically of the congregation from Scripture. When we think of the seven churches, and remember that they are, in at least one sense, a chronological development of God's church over the ages. We blend from the church at Ephesus to the church at Smyrna, and there's really no dividing line. There's no starting point or ending point for one, beginning point of the other. In terms of our view of it in history or historically, they kind of just blend together. So we don't know very much about what separates them in terms of when one time frame would end and another would begin. There's a little bit of history in non-biblical history, it might be secular history, that tells us about some of the situations and issues that the church was facing early in the second century, in after the Apostle John died. So we'll get into that a little bit because it gives us a bit of a background as to the challenges and some of the issues that became that led to changes in the church as time continued from that point. So first of all, let's consider the message that was given to the church at Smyrna, and then we'll talk about it in a little bit more detail. So beginning in verse 8 in Revelation 2, says the angel, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Some fairly ominous and challenging words there for the church at Smyrna when it comes to the warning of the difficulties that they would face. Jesus is speaking, of course, and he describes himself as the first and the last who was dead and came to life, a similar description that he gave of himself in chapter 1. Relating to, of course, his death, his resurrection, and now his position as being the head of the church, as it says in chapter 1, he walks in the midst of the candlesticks. So he's with and leading the church. We know from Paul's writings that Christ has been designated as the head of the church. And so he is the one who, through resurrection, was given eternal life and is now going to be able to carry out his responsibility and his role. He says, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. Of course, he makes that same statement for all of those who are his all the churches. He knows our works. He states that he knows the circumstances and the efforts and the actions of the church. There are verses that tell us that he takes that kind of careful, detailed, has that kind of careful, detailed concern for us. I'll just read a couple of scriptures. One is in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. I'm sorry, chapter 16, verse 9. It's in the midst of a story or account here of King Asa, but a very encouraging statement is made here regarding God's attention to his people. Verse 9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. He's fully aware of us individually, in us as congregations, us as churches, and he keeps track of us. He watches over us to give us his care, his protection, and his direction. So when he says, I know your works, he is, again, carefully keeping track of his people. He knows their tribulation, in other words, the persecution that they were suffering, their physical poverty, in spite of the fact that they were troubled in a physical way, they were rich spiritually, and that's far more important to God, and that was certainly a strength of theirs. So they were likely suffering various persecution, even economic type sanctions, because of their beliefs, because they were faithful to their beliefs. They refused to worship the emperor. They refused to work on the Sabbath, They refused the false and pagan teachings of those that were surrounding them. And so they were not really accepted. They were persecuted by the society in general. And in particular, they were persecuted by hostile Jews. It says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There were Jews in particular who persecuted and hounded God's people. They were guilty of blasphemy. In other words, they spoke evil against the people of who were Christians. They persecuted them. They considered the Christians to be heretics because of their faith in Jesus Christ. There's a Life, Hope, and Truth article about the church at Smyrna, and it says in that article, this quotes the Albert Barnes commentary, and he says that the Jews of Smyrna were among the most bitter and most violent enemies of the church. So it's a truly hostile environment in which they lived, but they continued to be faithful even under those extreme circumstances. These hostile Jews claimed to be Jews, or claimed to be of the synagogue of the Jews. They claimed to be the seed of Abraham, the people of God. But in fact, they're labeled as the synagogue of Satan because they were carrying out Satan's will against God's people. But in spite of the intense persecution that they faced, and they would continue to face, they're warned as even more is coming, they're urged, it says, to remain faithful until death. Now, again, that's a pretty ominous statement that he made to them. But he says if they are faithful to death, they'll be rewarded with the crown of life, the crown of eternal life. So Jesus was aware of their circumstances. He was aware that they were suffering, and he was aware that they were going to continue to suffer. He allowed them to go through that, even though he knew what they were going to have to deal with. Verse 10 emphasizes that, again, there's even more that's to come. Do not fear those things that are about to happen. You're about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. There were more intense times and difficulties still to come. Now, this period of 10 days that they were to suffer, may refer to a time of persecution that was in the early 300s. It began in about the year 303 by the Roman Emperor Diocletian. That continued for 10 years, and it was known as the Great Persecution. Christians were considered to be a strange foreign cult. They were accused of destabilizing the empire. They were very strongly and heavily persecuted. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs from a website called gotquestions.org, and it's an article on the Emperor Diocletian. And here's what it says on this website. It says, as the third century was a time of crisis in the ancient world, Emperor Diocletian is credited with bringing stability to the Roman Empire. Regrettably, he also is remembered for his merciless persecution of Christians. The persecution, called the Great Persecution, began in the year 303. It was Rome's longest and bloodiest persecution of Christians. During this time of terror, Christians were hunted, stripped of their rights, brutalized, and killed. They were mercilessly targeted for three specific reasons. One, Christianity's monotheistic beliefs were an affront to Rome's pantheon of deities. Two, Christianity was considered to be a strange foreign cult that destabilized the empire. So for the sake of unity, Diocletian believed all Roman citizens must share a common faith, which of course true Christians would not. And third, if Christianity was officially tolerated, they believed that the wrath of the Roman gods would be stirred against the empire. So it was a time of terrible persecution for the church. This is very possibly the 10 days that is referred to here in verse 10. So we don't know much of the specific history of the church beyond that. What we see of the time of the church indicates that the church was faithful and obedient during what was a very painful and turbulent time. They had lived in an extreme situation, but one principle to remember is that we all must be faithful to death. We all must be faithful to the end of our lives, even though the circumstances that we will face will not likely be as severe as what they were facing. There are, regrettably, many people who, along the way, decide that they're not going to continue. So being faithful all the way to the end of our lifetime is something that's very important. Matthew 24, verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who endure to the end, and they shall be saved." There are other passages as well that emphasize that we must be faithful and consistent all the way to the end of whatever our situation is going to be. So we come then to verse 11, the final part of this message. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." One thing to note, this is one of the two churches. It's Smyrna and Philadelphia are the two of the seven churches who are not given any correction, not told of any mistakes that they've made that they need to be specifically to repent of. However, they're still told that they need to overcome. Overcoming is part of the responsibility we have. So even though they didn't get specific instruction or correction, they still need to overcome. To overcome means to be victorious or to conquer. So what did they need to conquer? What do they need to overcome? Well, it always has to do with our personal battle, with our own nature, our own need to learn how to obey, to be obedient to God, and to hold our ground against Satan in his world that we live in. Just turn back a couple of pages to 1 John chapter 5, and we'll read a couple of verses here that talk about this battle that we all face. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, faith." So what John is saying, what John is writing here is that obedience to God and his commandments is what we need to be focusing on. And as we do that, then we are overcoming the world, Satan's world, Satan's efforts to draw us away. And as we exercise faith, we also are overcoming and establishing ourselves. So we all need to overcome. Now, we think of overcoming in terms of just simply the parts of our life that we need to correct, that we need to get under control, that we need to change. Certainly that is overcoming as well. But the focus here for the church at Smyrna was to keep up the battle, to continue to hold on to, and to defeat Satan by being obedient to God, to conquer. John 16:33, Jesus says that in the world you'll find trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Jesus conquered. He overcame the world by his obedience and his commitment and by his sacrifice. So the church at Smyrna was needed to overcome just as much as any other church, even though they weren't given specific correction. The message to the church ends with the statement that he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Each of the messages to the churches ends with a part of the promise of eternal life. Chapter 2, verse 7, to the church at Ephesus, it says, "To him who overcomes, I'll give to him to eat from the tree of life." Again, emphasizing that they would receive the gift of eternal life. So this little promise here to the church at Smyrna is that as they, again, give their lives, if they need to, if they're asked to through the martyrdom, that they will be given life, that they will not have to be in fear of the second death. They'll be given the crown of eternal life if they're willing to give this life, and they will never be threatened by death again. So the church at Smyrna is made up of people who are very brave, very committed, very faithful, and God tested them so that he would learn their faith in a very different way than what many others have had to suffer. So with that message to the church, I want to take a little bit of time now to consider what we know of what was happening around the church and did affect the church during this time at the end of the first century and into the second church century. We know that Jesus promised that he would establish his church and that the gates of the grave would never prevail against it. That church was established in 31 AD, just 7 or so weeks after Jesus was crucified. Over time, Paul raised up many congregations throughout what's called Asia Minor. Now it's part of Western Turkey. And during a period of about 18 years, Paul had his ministry. Actually, I should say 40 years. Paul had his ministry, and he wrote epistles to the churches during that time. But let's look at Acts chapter 20 to give a little bit of a context of what was happening and what Paul was warning the church of even early on. Acts chapter 20 takes place in about the year 58 AD. So it's very early after the beginning of the church. And we get a glimpse at the development of the church at this point. I'm going to read just a couple of verses. In verse 17, Acts chapter 20, it says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." Paul called a ministerial conference, is how we would look at it. He pulled the ministers together. Things were about to change. Paul could see that there were problems and challenges that were developing, but also the different phase of the church was about to begin, because Paul was going to leave Ephesus and return to Jerusalem. And so we see that there were a number of churches, a number of elders that existed at that time, and Paul called the ministers together. We know, for example, that the church of Colossae was established not by Paul, but by Epaphras. And there were many other churches that were in the region that Paul himself had not established, but they were congregations of the church of God. And elders had been established in each of these congregations. It says in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, that they were to ordain elders in all of the cities. And so there were churches and there were congregations scattered throughout the area, and we don't know how many elders there were that were called together by Paul to come to this conference. But it was something that Paul was urgent about, because he wanted to warn them about things that were happening that would threaten them. We'll just read verses 28 through 30. "Therefore," Paul now is speaking to the elders, "therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from some among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." So Paul could foresee that the church was going to have some serious issues in the future. And he was warning these ministers in this conference that he had called that was going to be something that they should be concerned about and to watch for. Now, what Paul is speaking of here in the year 58 or so AD is something that he's warning them, but much of what he warned them of took place perhaps up to 40 years later, when after the Apostle John died, the church was threatened by changes that were coming from outside of the church. John wrote the book of Revelation and his epistles in the early to mid-90s, about 40 years after Paul had met with these elders here in Acts chapter 20. And so when we get to the end of that New Testament period, then the biblical history of the church fades away. We don't have biblical history of what was happening to the church. But in his writings, the Apostle John warned of things that were of false teachers that were among them. Paul warned of that as well. There were challenges that the church was facing during this time. And it's at the end of the first century, probably involves as well the transition from the church of Ephesus to the church of Smyrna, as far as the church period is concerned. So we look outside of biblical history to find out some information about what was happening to God's church during these early times in the second century, the 100s AD. From the writings of historians, we have a couple of them, a man named Ignatius and another man named Irenaeus. They were second century historians, and they have some information, some of the history of what was happening in the church. The Apostle John died in the year 98 AD, so far as we know. One of his disciples was a man named Polycarp. Polycarp became the prominent leader of the church after the Apostle John died. Polycarp was known as the Bishop of Smyrna, bishop basically meaning pastor. And one of his students, one who was younger than him and came along after him, was a man named Polycrates. Polycarp and Polycrates were both faithful ministers of God, as we see historical evidence of that. Early in the second century, in the 100s AD, the church in Rome began to observe Easter instead of the Passover. And they were putting pressure on the churches in Asia Minor, these churches that Paul had raised up, putting pressure on them to also come along with them as they began to celebrate Easter instead of Passover. This became known as the Quattrodeciman controversy. The word Quattrodeciman means the 14th. So the issue was, would the church continue to observe the Passover on the 14th day of the month, or would they adopt the new teachings of the church in the eastern part in Rome and begin to observe Easter instead? So we find evidence that Polycarp was one who maintained his belief and faith, and he continued to observe the Passover instead of Easter. I'm going to read a couple of quotes from these historians, Irenaeus and in particular, and also Ignatius, and what they say about these two men, Polycarp and Polycrates. In his book called Against Heresies, Irenaeus wrote this. He said, Polycarp also was not only instructed by apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, but was also by the apostles in Asia appointed bishop in Smyrna, of the church in Smyrna. He always taught the things which he had learned from the apostles and what the church had handed down and which were alone true. In other words, Polycarp continued the tradition, beliefs of God's church beyond the time of the Apostle John into the second century in the 100s. Remember, Paul had instructed Timothy to teach others the way so that they could continue in the truth. And Polycarp was one of those who came later, much after Paul and Timothy, who was taught by the Apostle John, and he continued in the truth. History records that Polycarp was martyred in Pergamus in 167 AD. So we got, you know, almost 100 years after the death of John, we have a faithful minister clinging to and teaching God's truth. Following him, of course, as I mentioned, was Polycrates. And he also maintained and defended the biblical Passover against the pressure of other churches to the east in Rome, where the Roman Catholic Church was developing. In about the year 195 AD, Polycrates wrote a letter to Victor, who was the bishop of Rome and likely one of the early popes. And Victor was again pressuring the churches to the east to come along with them in their new beliefs in terms of among them the keeping Easter. So here's what was written by, this is a letter that Polycrates wrote to Victor, to the Pope. He said, "We observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep," meaning faithful ministers or faithful Christians had died. "Great lights have fallen asleep, which shall rise again on the day of the Lord's coming, when he shall come with glory from heaven and seek out all the saints." So Polycrates is talking about the return of Jesus Christ in the first resurrection. So the church at that point is still understanding and teaching that truth. Then he continues, "Among these, among those who will be resurrected, are Philip, one of the apostles, who died in Hierapolis, and moreover, John, who was both a witness and a teacher, who reclined on the bosom of the Lord, and Polycarp in Smyrna." So he lists some of those who were well known for their faithfulness and who had died or were martyrs. And then he says, "I also, Polycrates, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I've closely followed. And," he says, "my relatives also observed the day when the people put away leaven." He continues, "All these," the saints that he had listed and others that we didn't read in his entire letter, but referring to the people he mentioned in his letter, "all these observed the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith." Very interesting historical review that Polycarp has acknowledged the return of Jesus Christ, the first resurrection, the keeping of the Passover, and the days of unleavened bread. And so this is well into the first century, approaching the year 200. One more quote. This is from the history written by Eusebius. He says that in 196 AD, when Anicetus was the head of the church in Rome, now a different man who, again, was one of the early popes, Irenaeus relates that Polycarp was at Rome and he had a conference with Anicetus on a question concerning the day of the Paschal Feast, in other words, Passover. So up to this time, to now more than 100 years after the Apostle John died, in 196 AD, well, about 100 years, then we find Polycarp following Polycrates following in the footsteps of Polycarp, observing the holy days, and in particular, continuing to observe the Passover properly rather than changing over to the observance of Easter. So we see a little bit of a glimpse here during the time of the church at Smyrna, during the time of their persecution. Likely some of the persecution was because they refused to go along with what was developing in other areas of the church over to the west in Rome that were beginning to try to pull people away from the truth and to observe Easter, which was kind of the first of the false doctrines that began to be introduced into the church and led to eventually the development of the Catholic Church. So we find in this time in the third century, it's the 100s in AD, the second century, that the church has still had faithful leaders and a faithful ministry that was leading God's church at that time. So anyway, let's go back then to the review some of the lessons we can learn from the church at Smyrna, things we can identify as lessons for us to benefit. First of all, the statement that he that has an ear, let him hear. Again, all of the messages that went to the seven churches were for all of the churches, and they're for us today as well. If we're willing to pay attention and to recognize the teaching that's being given, it'll be of value to us. We also learn from the church at Smyrna that God will allow his people to suffer. He knew that they were going to suffer, and he allowed it, and they were going to suffer terribly. Could he have intervened and prevented it? Well, yes, certainly he could have. But for his purposes, and to prove and to establish the faith of those in that at that time, he allowed them to suffer. So persecution is part of what God allows his church to experience. So we can also remember that there will be severe persecution at the end of the age. We don't know if we're at that point, but we do know that at the end of the age, prophecy makes it very clear that there will be again terrible persecution against the church. And we can only ask ourselves, if we are that generation, will we have the strength, as God, as Jesus told the church at Smyrna, to be faithful until death, to be willing to hang on to and follow the example of others who had that courage and that strength and that faith? We also, again, note that even though they were not given specific correction, they were told that they still needed to overcome. Those who overcome would not be hurt by the second death, but would receive the crown of life. They would receive eternal life. So the challenge of overcoming is there for everyone, regardless, even in this case, of not having any specific sins as a church or as a group that they were told to overcome. And we also, I think, can learn from these, what we know of from history, to have respect for the strength and to acknowledge the strength and the courage that others have had that have gone before us. You know, we struggle with our challenges, and in one sense, many of the things that we face today are so light and so easy compared to what others before us have had to endure. And so, you know, we can be thankful for the example that others have set, and we can pray that we would have the strength that we might need if that time of persecution were to come in our lifetime. So we'll move on then to the message that God gave to the church at Pergamos. Pergamos is located about 40 miles north of Smyrna. As you look on a map, your Bible will have a map in the back of the seven churches, most likely, and they're kind of a horseshoe pattern. They go start at Ephesus and go up through Smyrna and Pergamos and then curl back down again to the south. Pergamos is the northernmost of those churches that are listed here. The message to Smyrna is given in verses 12 through 17. We'll just go through this verse at a time. To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." The sharp two-edged sword represents the power and the judgment of Jesus Christ, his authority. It says in chapter 1, verse 16, that Jesus has a sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says that the word of God is a two-edged sword. So this two-edged sword is not used in the same way as a weapon, but is more representing the authority and the ultimate judgment that Jesus Christ holds over his church. And it's something for us to respect and to be aware that he has that power of judgment. Verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Most of these major cities that we talk about Corinth, we talk about Thessalonica, we talk about Ephesus, we talk about Pergamos. You know, time after time, these cities are noted for having these pagan temples where they were centers of religious worship. But Pergamos was even more so than others. Pergamos was dominated by idolatrous cults, and it was well known to be a center of idolatry. This location is referred to here as Satan's throne and the place where Satan dwells. So it was the center of perversion and deception, even more so than other cities and the pagan altars that they had to other gods. One altar that was here in Pergamos was an altar to the pagan god Zeus. And this was an incredibly elaborate altar that was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world because of its architecture and its beauty and just how elaborate it was. Now, it's totally destroyed now, but that temple to Zeus was rebuilt in a museum in Berlin. And so it stands today in a rebuilt form, and it is noted for just being one of the most spectacular and beautiful of all the altars that were made for these pagan gods. And that was where that particular worship was centered. It was also known for the worship of a god named Asclepius. Asclepius. Asclepius was the name of this god. The name may not be familiar to you, but I think the symbol of that god will be familiar to you. He was the pagan god of healing. And people would come to be at the temple of Asclepius, and they would be there and just wait for miraculous healing to take place. The symbol of Asclepius is a staff with a snake wrapped around it and then the head on top. And that is the symbol of the medical profession today. You'll see it on signs in hospitals, on clinics, this staff with a head on top of it and then the snake wrapped around it. Now, there are different variations. Some of them have one snake, some of them have two snakes, but they're all part of the same symbolic representation of this pagan god of medical intervention or of healing. And so this was where they had the temple to Asclepius, and it was a center for worship of him. It was also well known as an area for the worship of Roman emperors. Again, various altars around the city and centers of worship to worship the Roman emperors. The emperors, of course, were gods in the eyes of the people. And so then there was also just a kind of a general collection of other pagan temples throughout the city. So this city, Pergamos, more than others, was a true center of pagan worship and idolatry. And this was the environment where the people in God's church, what they had to deal with. And so they had a very tough, difficult situation in terms, not so much persecution is not mentioned here, but the temptation and the environment that they lived in was something that would be enticing to them to draw them away from their commitment to God. We know that the primary method that Satan uses is deception, to make something look different than what it really is, to draw people away. Let's look at verses 14 and 15, and we'll see the deception that was a temptation and a problem for the church at Pergamos. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you." Well, they were faithful, even though one of their own, apparently a prominent member, Antipas, was martyred. They maintained their faithfulness even in spite of that. That must have been a real trial for them, as one of their own, one that they felt close to and was probably a leader among their congregation, was martyred. Yet they remained faithful. They were, however, drawn away in other ways. Verse 14 again, "I have a few things against you. You have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual morality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." He refers back to the event when Israel was near the time they would enter the promised land. They were approaching the Canaan, and they were having to deal with some of the other Canaanite kingdoms along the way. Excuse me. They had to deal, and they when they as they were approaching Canaan, they came to Moab. Now, Moab's leader was, of course, a man named Balak. And I'm sorry that he was. And the Balak feared Israel, and so he sought some kind of help to stop Israel from coming and invading his land, as they had invaded others along the way. He sought help from a man named Balaam. Balaam was a sorcerer who used his powers to pronounce curses or blessings on people, and he was well known for that. He was not a man of God at all, even though God dealt with him, God gave him instructions. He was not a man of God. He was a pagan. He was a sorcerer using demonic powers to do what he had done in the past, and he was well known for that power. So God controlled what he would allow Balaam to actually say, and in terms of working against the people of Israel, he wound up actually blessing them instead of cursing them. But when he was not allowed to curse Israel, he went at it from a different perspective. He went at it through a deception, and he counseled Balak to seduce the Israelites into sexual sins and becoming part of the pagan worship of the people of Moab, and through the women of the Moabite women. You see this story, of course, in Numbers 22 through 25. So Balaam used deception. Balak used deception to draw the people of Israel into sexual sins and worshiping idols, which is essentially then what was happening here in Pergamos. The doctrine of Balaam. They were following along the same path as Balaam. They were enticed, the people in general, and it included some people in the church apparently, that were enticed into being part of this worship of idols and committing fornication that was part of that environment. And they began to be drawn away into it. Now, this could also refer to the being enticed into immorality and sexual sin. It could also be of a spiritual nature, not so much all physical, but they were drawn into the worship of other gods and drawn away from their understanding and their truth. And so this was the way that Satan worked in through the to the, got to the church in Pergamos in the same way that Moab, or Israel, was drawn into the sins of Moab so much, much earlier. This was the practice of Balaam. Doctrine of Balaam was to eat unclean foods, sacrifice to idols, and to commit fornication. And that's what the people were tempted by and some were drawn into. It's like it mentions also the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's likely that the Nicolaitans are the same as those who practice the doctrine of Balaam. It turns out that the Greek name Nikolaos, which is, of course, what the Nicolaitans are named after, the Greek name for Nikolaos has the same meaning as the Hebrew name for Balaam. So they may have been different groups, but more likely they were at least all practicing the same kinds of sinful behavior as far as the worshiping idols, eating foods sacrificed to idols, and also being involved in the sexual immorality. So this is the temptation that was affecting the church at Pergamos. Again, the environment was terrible. The enticement or the temptation was very strong, and they began to compromise, at least in some ways, in some of them, and were drawn into that kind of behavior. So they're told in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth." So they're told if they don't repent, if they don't draw back from that kind of behavior, that the word of judgment would become the sword of punishment, and they would be punished for their departure from and their being drawn into the ways of the people that they lived among. Verse 17 then says, "He who has an ear, let him hear," again, what the Spirit says to the churches. So, you know, there are lessons in this message to us as well. "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." There's some symbolism here that really is very something I don't know what the full explanation would be. If you overcome, you would be given of the hidden manna to eat. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus said that he was the bread of life, that the Israelites ate manna in the wilderness and they died, but he was the bread of life. So the hidden manna may well refer to Jesus Christ, who was that source of eternal life. And so if they repent, they still have that opportunity to receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. "And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written on it that no one knows." That's, again, a very mysterious symbol. It's not explained in Scripture. White, of course, represents righteousness. White represents righteousness. And given this stone, maybe it represents the reward that they will receive for their repentance, for the righteousness that they restore in their lives. Maybe it has to do with the gift or the position that Jesus will give them in the kingdom. It's just not certain. It does seem to be unique to each individual, the name given to them personally and individually. Another thought that comes to mind is in John 14, where Jesus told the disciples that in the Father's mansion or in his house, in his kingdom, are many offices, many rooms, many individual rewards. So it may have something, may connect somehow to that, to the unique individual reward that people will be given. These would be given if they repent and are restored and restore righteousness in their lives. It's a unique gift or a reward given to each of them. So Even though the church had fallen deeply into compromise, they still had the opportunity to repent, to be restored, and to receive this unique gift through Jesus Christ. There was hope even for this church, which again was guilty of some pretty egregious sins. So what do we learn? What can we learn from the message to the church at Pergamos? Well, again, we should understand what their sins were, and so that we can avoid the same kinds of sins in our lives. This is a world, again, Satan fills it up with all kinds of temptations and enticements, even some that are sexual. And so we need to recognize that people in God's church made these really serious mistakes, and they were warned to repent of them, and we can avoid those same kinds of compromises and mistakes in our lives. We need to recognize that we need to be on guard against and to avoid those kinds of sins. If we listen to what the message was to them, we can apply that to ourselves. And again, like all the other churches, they're told that they must overcome. He that overcomes, to him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. Again, the bread of life will be given to those who overcome, those who conquer. Those who conquer, in this case, they had to conquer the environment that they lived in, and to conquer the way of life that they were tempted to. We have much to overcome in our lives, our personal sins, and also much of society that we have to battle against as well. Another lesson that we can learn from this message given to the church at Pergamos is that we need to be strong as well. The church at Smyrna had to be strong and faithful in the face of terrible persecution. The church at Pergamos needed to be strong enough to stand against the enticements of Satan's world. Satan is so clever, he's so devious, he's so able to draw people into deception where something isn't what they think it is when he draws them in. So we have to be strong enough to stand against the enticements of Satan's world, not to be drawn away by temptation. There are all kinds of temptations, potholes and pitfalls that Satan builds into life that we need to learn to avoid and to not be drawn into. Another lesson we can learn, he said that he hated the way of the Nicolaitans. We must not love the things God hates. God hates certain behaviors, certain characteristics, and certain ways of life. God hates those things. And sometimes we might be kind of tempted. We might be kind of drawn to them. We can't allow ourselves to even be tempted by the things that God hates. God hates those things that, and people who practice them will not be given, they'll become victims of the sword and the judgment. Another thought that comes to mind, let's take a moment, we're just about to finish here, to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Because this is a description of what it was like for Lot when he lived in Sodom. Sodom was probably a place that was even worse, if anything, than Pergamos was, in terms of the environment, the perversions, and just the way people lived. And notice, Lot was not drawn into that, like the rest of his family obviously was. Notice what it says about Lot here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. We're breaking into the thought here, but it says that God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. What was happening around him wasn't something he was enticed by or tempted by. He was oppressed by what he saw happening. He rejected it. It was discouraging to him to see what was happening. he was is oppressed by the behavior of the people in that city. Now, his wife, on the other hand, was drawn to it. And when she was dragged out of the city, she looked back and she longed to be back where all that lifestyle was. Lot was oppressed. Continuing, he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So we can learn to look to the example of Lot and not make the same mistakes that the Christians did at Pergamos, who were drawn into those things, but to recognize them for what they are. He was tormented by what he saw, the people doing, the lifestyle that they were practicing. So this is the kind of reaction that we need to have to the society, the enticements of society around us. We live in a wicked and pagan world ourselves, and Satan has built a lot of traps into this world that we need to avoid. And we can learn that from the experience and from the lesson that Jesus gives to the church at Pergamos. So I made it through two of them. I wanted to get through at least two of the church messages this evening. We have more to go, more lessons to learn from the rest of the churches as well. And maybe hopefully a little bit of the history as well of the church as we continue on through the next churches. So next time, I hope to be able to review with you the churches, the messages to the churches at Thyatira and Sardis. And we'll try to make our way through one or two of these messages each study. So we will wrap it up there. I see there was one message I got about someone who was having a poor reception for the audio. And I don't know if that was generally an issue or a problem. I hope it was not. But you can let me know if it was an issue. Last time we didn't have anything like that. So hopefully it wasn't a general problem, and we can help deal with that for the individuals that may have had that difficulty. So that's going to be it. I've unmuted all of you from my side. If you want to unmute your own microphone and make any comment or question or suggestion, you're welcome to do so. Otherwise, we're going to be wrapping up for the evening. Again, I thank you for connecting. I thank you for your time. Thank you for your interest. And I hope that we can continue with the studies in the next month. The next one will be I have to get my calendar out, but sometime toward the end of April, that we get into a little bit of a different pattern because of the holy days and because of other schedules that we have through the months of April and May. But we'll go ahead and with those, plan to have studies in those 2 months as well. So I'm going to go ahead and start wrapping up. If you have any comments, suggestions, or want to chat me or make a comment, you're welcome to do so. Otherwise, we're going to wrap it up for tonight. Again, thank you so much for tuning in, for connecting, and we will look forward to seeing those of you in the Akron-Canton congregation. We'll be with you tomorrow for the service, and then we'll be back to Newark again by next week. So hopefully you'll have a good, restful Sabbath. And we will go ahead and close out the meeting for tonight. So good night, everyone.